Luke 1, verses 5 through 25. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's word. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord to burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, but he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit of the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to speak to you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. I'm going to try that again. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Let us pray together. Oh Father, may these words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you. Oh God, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Silence was deafening. It's an odd phrase that we use to describe what it feels like to expect sound and hear nothing. The silence was deafening. I remember just after Benjamin was born, we began to sleep with a sound machine in our room while he was there next to our bed. Initially, I was very annoyed by this sound machine because it was hard to sleep with that sound, that white noise is blasting in your ear. But I'll tell you what, after a couple months, when Benjamin moved out of our room and into his nursery, I began to miss that sound machine because I could not sleep in the quiet. I had a hard time sleeping because the silence was uncomfortable. Imagine 400 years of silence. 400 years of silence. How uncomfortable would that be? Well, that's exactly what the people of Israel experienced leading up to the story that we are about to work our way through. 400 years of silence. A people who had once received the law of Moses, they received the history of the kings of Israel, they received the Psalter, they received the books of wisdom, a people who had heard and read the testimonies of the prophets of the Lord, a people who had heard so much from the Lord. One day heard only silence. Can you imagine how they felt? Those days turned into years, which turned into centuries. No word from God for 400 years. The silence was deafening. Our passage speaks into this silence. It speaks a word of assurance to the people of God, 2,000 years ago, and to the people of God today. Our passage speaks a word of assurance. In our sin, in our suffering, in the silence, God sees, God hears, and God answers. These are the major notes, the structure that we will use as we work our way through our passage this morning. God sees, God hears, and God answers. So first, God sees. If you look back at verse 5 with me again, it says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Our story begins with a priest named Zechariah, which is a fitting name given the context of silence surrounding this story. Zechariah, that name means God has remembered. God had remembered his people. Even in the silence, he had seen. Now, what do we learn about Zechariah? We learn that he was of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron whose name was Elizabeth. What Luke is doing here is he's establishing Zechariah's credentials. He was from a long line of priests, and his wife was from a long line of priests. And not only this, he goes on to say in verse 6 that both Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments of the Lord. Zechariah was a faithful and righteous priest, and the role of priest was that they represented the people before God. And so in many ways in this story, both literally and figuratively, Zechariah represents all of faithful Israel. That's what Zechariah represents in this story. All who have continued to live in covenant faithfulness towards God. All of those who had walked righteously in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. That's who Zechariah represents here. Now, why does this matter? Because God always preserves a remnant. God always preserves a faithful remnant in his people. Even during the deafening silence of 400 years, God had been faithful. He had been faithful to preserve for himself a righteous remnant of true worshipers. He had not turned his face away in this silence. He had not abandoned his promises. He'd remained faithful to those who were his people, and he'd preserve this righteous remnant. Here's what this means for us as the people of God. As we sit in silence and perhaps suffering, here's what this means. No matter how bad it looks out there in this world, God is still at work in here. No matter how bad it looks out there, God is still at work in his people. He sees us. He's faithful to us. He's faithful to his church. He sees our simple, feeble, dependent, fumbling faithfulness. And by his grace and by his mercy, he calls us righteous. He sees our righteousness because it is a righteousness given by faith. God sees us. And he also sees our sinful, needful condition. That's what he saw for Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah and Elizabeth, although the Lord called them righteous, of course, they still needed to have their sin dealt with. Zechariah and Elizabeth, they looked forward to the day when God would deal definitively with their sin. We, as the people of God now, we have the privilege of looking back on that day. They waited for it in expectation. And as Zechariah and Elizabeth waited, God saw their sinful condition. He saw their inability to save themselves. He saw their inability to make themselves righteous, and he was about to do something about it. He was about to do something about it in history. He was about to act in history to bring justice and forgiveness by a Messiah. God had seen the faith of Zechariah and Elizabeth, faith in the Messiah to come, and because of that faith, he declared them righteous, not ignoring their sin, but fully intending to exact the full penalty for their sin on the Messiah to come. And this is important because of the next thing that we learn about Zechariah and Elizabeth. Have in mind the righteousness of Zechariah as I read the next verse for you here. The righteousness of Zechariah and Elizabeth. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Even though Zechariah and Elizabeth had lived lives of covenant faithfulness, they were barren. They were suffering. This text doesn't even begin to let us go in the direction of, well, what did they do wrong so that they were barren? What did they do to deserve their suffering? No, this wasn't a judgment against their sin. No, they were walking righteously and blamelessly, and yet they suffered through a long life of barrenness. Especially in this culture, the culture of Judea, it was a shameful thing to be barren. It came with such a stigma. Why would God let this happen to his faithful people? Did God see? Again, in many ways, Zechariah and Elizabeth's story acts as a representative for all of Israel's story. The faithful remnant which found itself spiritually barren under the crushing weight of oppression and suffering. Why would God let this happen to his righteous people? Why would he let them be oppressed by this Roman government? Did God see? I'm not going to fully resolve this tension at this point in the sermon. That comes later. But yes, God sees. He sees the suffering of his righteous one. It is not a foreign concept biblically for God's covenant people, his righteous ones, to experience suffering. But as they experience suffering, they do so in the assurance of a promise that is represented well in Psalm 34:19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Friends, God sees and he promises to deliver. That's the assurance that we have. But moving forward in this passage, we find another point of assurance that we can have in our sin and in our suffering. First, God sees, and second, God hears. If you look back at verses 8 through 10 with me for a moment. Now, as he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Zechariah was one of 300 priests in his division, the division of Abijah. And his division only serves twice a year for 1 week each. Zechariah was just an ordinary, run-of-the-mill country priest. But he was chosen by lot to enter the temple and to burn incense, most likely at the evening sacrifice. A priest could only serve this function once in their life. It was a tremendous honor. It was the pinnacle of Zechariah's career as a priest. Most priests would never get this honor. But Zechariah was chosen by lot. By chance, but of course this was not just luck. This was not just chance. God's providence brought him to this place. The priest would offer incense at the time of the evening sacrifice, and it was a symbol, this incense, as it rose up to God, this incense was a symbol of the prayers of the people rising up to God. That's why it says here that at this time there are a multitude of people praying outside. Zechariah, in offering this incense, he brought with him the prayers of the people, representing them before God, lifting them up to God along with the blood of the sacrifice. You can only imagine what was on his mind in this moment. The honor of what he was doing, the pain that he was carrying with him, the pain of that barrenness, those mixed feelings. He was carrying with him the prayers of his heart, the prayers of the people. What do you think he asked for in that moment? God in his providence, he doesn't reveal that to us here. Zechariah's prayer is unspoken in this passage. But we've been brought here into a moment of truth. God's righteous, suffering servant interceding on behalf of his people on the heels of 400 years of silence. What's going to happen? If you look back at verses 11 through 13 with me, it says, "And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John.'" Into the silence, into this 400 years of silence, into the suffering, God speaks. And he tells Zechariah through his servant Gabriel that he has heard his prayer, that he has heard the unspoken prayer of his servant. He has heard his desires. He's heard his needs. He's heard his laments. And again, Zechariah represents all of Israel here. At this time of prayer, when the desires and needs and laments of the people are lifted up to him with a sacrifice, God says to all of his people through Zechariah, "I have heard you. I've heard your prayers." He has not stopped up his ears, even in the silence. God has heard them. Let that truth sit with you for a moment. It's not the main point of this passage by any means, but it is a point of encouragement and assurance. God hears the prayers of his faithful saints. God hears your prayers. And I say that acknowledging how impossible that can be to believe at some points in time. How difficult that can be to believe. Sometimes it's impossible, especially in the silence, especially in the suffering, when the promises of God feel a world of way. What are we to do as the people of God? If you're in that place, Christian, anchor yourself to the rock-solid truth that God hears you. That God hears your prayers. He knows the desires of your heart, even the unspoken ones. He knows your needs. He knows your needs even better than you do. And he hears your cries of lament and sadness, and he meets you in them with mercy and with the presence of his Holy Spirit. Not only does God hear, God answers. That's what we see in the final portion of this passage. God answers his people. What does the angel Gabriel prophesy to Zechariah here? If you look back at the end of verse 13 with me and then verse 14, Gabriel tells him, "Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." The name John means God has been gracious. Zechariah's prayer, the prayers of the people, have been answered with an abundant outpouring of God's grace. God has seen their suffering. He'd heard their need. He'd heard their prayers, and he responds with grace. And this graceful answer comes in the promised birth of a child to a previously barren woman. This scenario should sound familiar to you biblically. The promised birth of a child to a previously barren woman. This exact same thing has happened several times throughout the life of God's people, most famously in the life of Abraham and Sarah, and then again in the life of Jacob and Rachel, and then again in the life of Samson's parents, the account of which is very strikingly similar to Luke's account here. This is the formula. God sees the barren. He hears their cry, and he answers them with the promise of new birth. But why does this kind of story, happen over and over and over again in the scriptures? Why do we find it again here? It's not just because it's a touching, cute story. No, there's a much deeper meaning here. The meaning's found all the way back in Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, where we find a problem and a promise. The problem, our sin and our rebellion against God, which leads to death and judgment. That's the problem. Here's the promise. The seed of the woman will come to strike the heel of the serpent, meaning there is a child coming who is going to make this right. That is why there are so many barrenness birth narratives in the Old Testament. It's emphasizing something. It's emphasizing a question. Where is the seed? Where is the seed? Where is the promised child? It wasn't Isaac. It wasn't Joseph. It wasn't Samson. Time and time again, even the miraculously given sons of Israel failed to fulfill the promise. Where is the seed? Where is the child? Up until this point in the life of God's people, it was as if Israel itself was barren, expecting a child who had not yet come. Where is the seed? Where is the child who will take away our reproach, not just for time, but for eternity? This is the context of God's answer to Zechariah here. A child will be born to your wife who is barren, but not even this child, Zechariah, will be the seed. John is not the substance of this promise. John is better compared with another barrenness birth narrative that we have not yet mentioned, the story of Hannah and Samuel, found in 1 Samuel 1 and 2, where in that story, Hannah is barren. She cries out to God. God hears her prayer. He gives her a son who she dedicates to the Lord. His name is Samuel, meaning the one who is asked for. What was Samuel's role in the kingdom of God? He wasn't the substance of the promise. Samuel was somebody who prepared the way for a king, for King David. He was a prophet who prepared God's people for the coming of the king, King David. Do you see the connection here between Samuel and John? Both God's chosen prophets, miraculously given to prepare the way for the king. And what would God's servant John be like? The angel goes on to say in verses 15 through 17 that he would be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before them in the spirit of the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. In many ways, this passage right here, it serves as a bridge between the Old and New Testament. This passage is a bridge between what God promised to do in the Old Testament and what he was about to do in the New Testament. John is the substance of that bridge. Many authors call John the last prophet of the Old Testament era. He was the final prophet who would go forward and make ready the people of God for their king. This is God's answer to a barren and a suffering people. His answer to the deafening silence. A new prophet is coming to proclaim my word and to prepare my people. Gabriel here, he describes several tasks of John's prophetic mission. First, he says that John will turn many of the children of Israel towards the Lord. John, as a prophet, he would call the people of Israel away from their sin and towards repentance. He would turn their hearts away from idols and back to faith in the living God. Then he says that John will go before the Lord in the spirit of the power of Elijah. John is compared with Elijah throughout the scriptures, throughout the Gospels. Because John, like Elijah, preached the message of repentance, which was demonstrated by the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. But there's more to it than that. There's a deeper meaning here to why he's compared with Elijah. And we find that meaning in a promise of Malachi 4, 5 through 6, where the Lord prophesied through a servant Malachi, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction." These are the final words of the Old Testament. Elijah is coming. He is coming before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And Luke here at the beginning of his gospel, do you see how he picks up right where Malachi left off at the end of the Old Testament? Elijah was promised, and Elijah is here. The prophet has come. A new thing is coming. The silence is over. God has answered his people with a prophet. And then this prophet has come to prepare God's people for the king. He's come, as Gabriel says to Zechariah here, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. This is almost certainly an allusion to Isaiah 45 and 6, where the prophet Isaiah prophesies, saying, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This prophecy here is filled with royal language. What he has in mind here, the prophet Isaiah, is there's a great highway leading to Jerusalem. And on that highway, there are hills and valleys. And this road needs to be prepared. It needs to be made ready for the king to come. And that is what Elijah came to do. Elijah had no glory. John had no glory in himself. John is compared to Elijah. John had no glory in himself. He came to prepare the way for the king. He came to prepare God's people for their covenant king. And how would he prepare them? He would direct their hearts towards something. He came to direct their hearts towards the promise that something better was coming. And the substance of that promise was and is the king. For people living in silence and suffering and sin, the purpose of God's prophet John was to direct his people towards God's promise that their king was coming. Because the good news of this passage, brothers and sisters, is that another child was coming. Another child would be born, and this child would not just be a servant of the promise. This child would not just serve the promise. He would be the substance of the promise. He would be the seed who would crush the head of the serpent. His too would be a miraculous birth. He too would be a prophet, but not just a prophet. He would be prophet, priest, and king. Brothers and sisters, just like those in the days of Zechariah and Elizabeth, our hearts need directing towards something better. Our hearts need directing towards our promised king. Because just like the people in the days of Zechariah and Elizabeth, when we experience the suffering of this life, when we struggle with the reality of our own sin, when God seems a world away and the silence is deafening, our hearts need redirecting. Because in those times of suffering and silence, it can be so easy to begin to listen to those siren songs of the world. It can be so easy to place our hope in all sorts of false assurances. Certainly that was the case for Zechariah and Elizabeth when more and more in that silence of 400 years, God's people had began to turn aside to the assurances of a political Messiah, of a Messiah who would come and drive out the Roman overseers and give them freedom. They hoped in the assurance of religious performance of being Abraham's children. They even hoped in their national heritage. And so their hearts needed redirecting. And that's what you and I need as well. As we come to study this book of Luke, our goal is that our hearts would be redirected, our hearts would be prepared to trust not in the fleeting things of this world, but to trust in the promise of God to save us in and through his Son, Jesus Christ, when the silence is deafening, brothers and sisters. This is the answer that we need in that silence. We need a voice crying, trust in the promise of God. Trust in the promise of God. Find your assurance in the seed of the woman who's come to save you. He offers so much more than momentary deliverance and momentary answers to prayer. He himself is the substance of the promise of God, and it is in him and through him that we have all that we need. Christian, in your suffering and in your sin, be assured of this. God sees, God hears, and God has answered you in his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we praise and we thank you that you are a God who hears our prayers. You've seen us in our sin and have given us salvation in your Son. He has borne our reproach and our sins in his body on the tree. Oh, Father, by your word and by your Spirit, fasten our hearts to Christ. Prepare our hearts to rest on your promises. Keep us from the false assurances offered by the world. In times of silence and suffering, press us into the promise and the provision found in Christ, that he would be all in all. And Father, as we gather now around your table, where we see the emblems of our Savior's worth, would we see his body broken so that we may be healed? Would we see his blood poured out so that we may be forgiven? Would you refresh our hearts in this meal? Refresh our hearts with his presence and his power. Strengthen and deepen our faith by them. Would we see in these elements a visible depiction of the good news of the gospel, of the promise of the gospel? As we eat this bread and drink this cup, give us by your Spirit the faith to know that Christ meets us in this meal. Help us to receive it in faith. Do this all for your own glory. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.